You open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. As we begin in earnest now our study for the next several weeks in this letter to the Hebrew Christians written by God. That'll be the debate all the way through this. Are you sure? Yes, I'm sure God wrote it. And beyond that, I'm not sure who wrote it. But I know God has spoken, and that's the theme of the text that we're in here this evening. First three verses of Hebrews tonight. Long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Father, this evening as we have gathered here, we've gathered to learn from You as well as to praise You. And Father, even as we have sung in several ways, as we have rehearse the testimony of how gracious You have been to speak to us, and how You have been gracious to provide for us a Savior in Jesus Christ. And Lord, what an amazing plan this is. And so I pray this evening now as we begin to study this book together, as we consider how You have exalted Jesus Christ above all, how You speak to us through Him. I just pray, Father, that You would give us heart that is open, that is malleable, that is teachable. Father, you promised to teach us from Your Word, and so we ask You to do that at this time, that we would be people who know You and understand You better, that we would be people who go from here ready to serve You better. Lord, I just pray that You would speak to each one of us off from the pages of this Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, scientists invent and continually seem to be building bigger and larger and giant telescopes. They build these space microphones, all in an attempt to pick up some kind of communication from some other place or some other world in our universe. And so far, they haven't had any luck. But they keep trying, and it's good they do, and you know we just have to have something to spend our money on, and so if you insist on paying taxes, they have to figure out what to do with that, and so you might as well build telescopes and microphones, and maybe the problem is there are no other worlds out there. You know, maybe it's just entirely possible that planet Earth is the only planet in the entire universe that is occupied by living beings. And so you wonder, what is this drive? What is this penchant that makes educated and otherwise reasonable men and women keep searching for other worlds? And I think maybe it's because God has placed eternity in our souls. And we just know something. God has revealed to us His character in the things that He has created, and that's going to include His eternal power and His divine nature, He tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And therefore, there's something in our souls that just tells us there's something more than what we see, than what we experience. There's something that tells us that when this life that we live and pour everything into is all over, there's still something. And that there's something out there. That's why humanity has this penchant to look for God. And look for the supernatural. To look for the otherworldly. And considering the plethora of books and movies and websites and blogs and various organizations that are dedicated to the paranormal, and add to that all the various different kinds and stripes of religion, we have to conclude that humanity as a whole is just driven to hear from outer space or out there from another world. All the time that our peers are wearing themselves out trying to hear from another world, God has spoken from eternity. That's out there. And God has clearly described His plan for redeeming His fallen creation. For centuries under the Mosaic Law, God gave all kinds of pictures, all kinds of symbols, and all kinds of sacrifices, picturing the need for a sacrifice to cover sin, and yet there was no sacrifice in all of those pictures that was equivalent, that was satisfy this great need to cover over sin. And so finally, God Himself, the person of God the Son, came to this earth and offered the one sacrifice that will cover sins forever. And He's told us about it. And He's told us everything. And what we learned is that nothing compares. And all the imaginations and works and religions of human history can't begin to accomplish what God has already told us He has done through the Son, Jesus Christ. And so, we should conclude this evening that wise people, wise men and women, listen to God when He speaks. God has spoken in the past. And as readers of this text, we ought to be very thankful for these opening words. They just remind us that our Creator is very gracious to speak. Long ago, verse 1. And many times and in many ways God spoke. And really, when you read that, you ought to be amazed that God speaks. That's an amazing thing. It hasn't always been amazing. In fact, God communicating with His creation used to be pretty much normal, pretty much expected. Because God created everything perfectly. And God creating everything perfectly, He created humans in His own image. And that was obviously perfect. And He enjoyed fellowship with His image. And that's what He planned. And that's what He expected. And that was the norm. But the image bearers marred the image. Fell into sin. Rebelled against God. And they broke the fellowship. And that's why it is amazing that God bothers to speak. He didn't break the fellowship. Our forefathers did. And now God speaks, and it's hard for us to hear. And it's so amazing that He would bother to speak to us because He is eternal and He is infinite, and we live in a finite world. It's as if we're living in this box. I like to even think of it as a concrete box. We're on the inside, and God's out there in eternity. And so we normally just don't experience the supernaturalness of God. We normally don't experience the divine characteristics of God. And we don't experience the fullness of God. But because God created us in His image, there are these vestiges of Godness in us, and there's just something that says, there's a God out there. There's something more. And we long to hear, we long to know, and we just wonder about those things. And so, in order to have some kind of satisfaction, you have religion. And religion is simply man's experiment to try to find God, to try to find the eternal, to try to experience something supernatural. So, that's what religion does. And man-made religious ways are just simply an attempt to get outside the box, somehow break through the concrete. It's as if we're trying to chip a hole in the side of that concrete box and just kind of peer out through that little hole and somehow see God and somehow see the supernatural and the eternal. And it's futile. Because in reality, by nature, we don't know anything about the infinite. We really have never experienced the eternal. But God, in His great grace and His great mercy, chose to speak to us. It's like He tore the lid off the box. And in speaking, He reveals so many of His characteristics and His traits. In speaking, He does give us a glimpse of the eternal. In speaking to us, He really does give us a sense of the supernatural. That thing that we're just craving to know about. Try to understand. And in speaking, God describes the righteousness which our parents, Adam and Eve, forfeited. A righteousness that can be ours again through the work of Jesus Christ. And so God is speaking, and it's amazing that He spoke. And that God would speak many times and in many ways is gracious The writer says many times God spoke in the past, and that's true, off and on with a certain amount of regularity. After the time of Abraham, God would speak to certain people, and at times of special works or at times of crisis, there are those times when God would speak more verbosely, as it were, more regularly, as He would speak through those special spokespersons. Such was the case when He delivered His people from Egypt. He starts talking to Moses and takes them all the way to the Promised Land. And another example is when you had the people of God, God's chosen nation, they decide to live in rebellion according to the leadership of the kings that they had, and they were in utter rebellion against God, really for a few hundred years. And it's interesting that during that time of rebellion is when God chose to use the prophets, and He would regularly send the prophets to those people who were living in rebellion. He said, "This is my message. This is what I want you to know." And sometimes God went silent. Chose not to communicate. Asaph, songwriter, the Old Testament, wrote of a time when no prophet spoke. There was no message from God in Psalm 74 and verse 9. And I mean, God was definitely silent after He spoke through Malachi. And Malachi gave the message, delivered the message that God had for His people. And for 400 years, and God just went silent. God wasn't speaking. But God spoke many times in the past. And when He did, you'll notice the writer says God spoke in many ways. For example, God spoke to Moses how? In a burning bush. That's an interesting way. But it was God's way. He spoke to the people of Israel as they gathered around Mount Sinai. He spoke to them through the lightning, through the thunder, the smoke, fire. And in great contrast to that, He spoke to His prophet Elijah through a still small voice. And in many ways, God would speak in many times. He spoke through dreams, and He spoke through visions and symbols and parables and types. And God spoke in the law, and God spoke in poetry, and God spoke in wisdom literature, and God spoke in all these kinds of these genres, these different ways of writing. They're not all the same. They all carry a certain kind of character about how they communicate the message of God. And how amazingly gracious that God would condescend to come to our finite world. He and all His infinite nature, and He speaks to us many times, in many ways. And while we stand amazed that God would speak at all, even more remarkable is the fact that God spoke quite specifically, because He spoke through the prophets. Last part of verse 1. God not only spoke in many ways and at many times, but He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, the term "our fathers" there just about has to refer to the Jewish patriarchs, the forefathers of the Jewish nation. And that's a logical conclusion when you just look at the bulk of the Old Testament was addressed to the nation of God's people, the nation of Israel, after the split, the nation of Israel and Judah. And this was very, very important. Because as Jesus said to the woman at the well, remember the Samaritan woman, what did He tell her about salvation? He told that woman salvation is from the Jews. John 4, verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, can you imagine the audacity of this Jewish teacher saying something like that to a Gentile woman, or at least a mixed race woman? And she probably thought that was pretty arrogant, but all he's doing is saying, listen, the bulk of the Old Testament was given to the Jewish people. The bulk of God speaking to this world was spoken to and through the Jewish people. That truth even explained God's promise to the original Jew, Abraham. What did God say from the outset? And in you, your offspring shall, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And therefore, it's not surprising at all that if all the world is going to be blessed through the lineage of Abraham, that Messiah, the Savior, would come through the Jewish line. John 1, verse 11. He came to His own people, and His own people, the Jews, did not receive Him. They should have. I mean, by all means, they should have received Him because it's their Bible. the Old Testament is all the messages of God. It's God speaking to them. And all through the Old Testament, He told them about the coming Messiah. They should have received Him, but they didn't. But as you look in your text here, last part of verse 1, in the Greek grammar of this text, you have a definite article that's placed before the word fathers. It's clearly to be translated the fathers. Specific fathers. So the fathers can refer to all the forefathers who lived from the time of creation. That's before Abraham's time. All of the fathers who have gone before, the fathers, have lived and they've heard. And all of the Old Testament people, therefore, are responsible for the self-revelation of God as He has spoken, as He has given this information generation after generation. And therefore, while the Jews receive the most specific attention through the messages of God, all of the testimonies of God are given to all the people, and they were all responsible for what God said. The writer says that God's chosen mouthpieces throughout this time were prophets. And they spoke primarily to the Hebrew people again. We know that by reading the history sections and the prophet sections of the Old Testament. And therefore, throughout the Old Testament, you just have a record of God regularly giving a message, an oracle, a really, really important message through mere people who He has chosen to speak to mere people. And the mouthpieces were simply the objects of God's choice. He said, this is who I want to use, and He used whoever He wanted to. And so you have in your Bible some evidence that there were certain prophets, certain mouthpieces that God chose who gave certain messages, many messages sometimes, to the people of God, and often there are books that bear their name. We call some of them the major prophets, not because those prophets were more important necessarily, but their message is longer and more intense, and you have those prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, right? And then you have those who we call minor prophets, not because they were insignificant people, but because their messages were shorter. You have Hosea and Joel, Amos, and 9 others. Many of the prophets, some of them who were very, very important, who figured very significantly in the history of God's people, many of those mouthpieces who God chose, they don't have any books named after them, but they played very, very significant roles in the history of God's people as God spoke to His people. I mean, you can think of a couple of them right off the top of your head, can't you? Elijah, Elisha. I mean, who is more significant during that time period in the history of Israel, yet you don't have a book of Elijah? You may want to write one, but it wouldn't be inspired. Or Nathan, the guy who confronts David. He was a prophet. Ahijah. Jehu, who really was the mouthpiece of God, who said everything's going to change in Israel and Judah. Everything is going to change. And it did. Micaiah. Zechariah, who Joash killed right there in the altar at the temple. Very significant people in Hebrew history. And there are even some unnamed prophets. For example, there's this guy in Judges 6:8. I don't have any idea what his name was. And you get that poor guy in 1 Kings chapter 13, 11. All he's known as is the old prophet of Bethel. How would you like to... That's your moniker throughout history. Oh, that's the old prophet. All preachers who live long enough will have that title. The old prophet. Sometimes God spoke and declared His message even through pagans, sometimes through animals. You know, Balaam certainly wasn't a sanctified servant of Yahweh, but God spoke through him. It would fit very well with what the writer said. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and yeah, Balaam was one of the prophets. His donkey doesn't have a book named after him, but God spoke even through the donkey. First Balaam's donkey. Yeah, can you imagine a book with that name? Yeah. Well, you have Balaam the dragon. Why not Balaam's donkey? You know, someone could have written that one too. And Bell and the Dragon is a spurious writing. It claims to be inspired. And all of those people and ideas I just gave you there fit very well in this definition of a New Testament prophetes, the prophet. It's a proclaimer, it's an interpreter of divine revelation. That's what a prophet was. And all of those people did that. They were God's spokespersons. The verb means to speak forth. It means to make a public proclamation or declaration, especially something that's very, very important. So all of them were the specific choice of God. None of them were accidentally prophets. None of them took that office by their own choice, but all of them were God's choice at a particular time to communicate a particular message that God gave to them for a particular people. God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. Those prophets would often point out the rebellion of God's people, and sometimes they would promise peace and restoration, and they warned of coming judgment, but most of all, the mouthpieces God chose in one way or another spoke about God's amazing plan of redemption through the coming Messiah. Even when they really didn't understand what they were saying, often they're talking about this wonderful Messiah who is coming. Like Micah would talk about where he would be born. Zechariah would talk about his work in the last days. And Peter wrote this about them. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that you have now, that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What an amazingly gracious God that He would condescend to speak to sinners and say, here's my plan. Here's my salvation. And yet, amazing as that is, you realize the Old Testament was not sufficient. It was not complete. It didn't give us everything that God wants us to know. And so the messages of God were kind of unfinished by the time you come to the end of Malachi. And though God uses 44 different writers over a period of 1,500 years, when you come to the end of it, He says, there's something more I want you to know. There's something very important that you need to know here. And God chose to complete His revelation by speaking to us about salvation through His Son. Verse 2. The second verse presents what appears to be kind of a paradox. By stating essentially something like this, our Creator speaks to us through the Creator. I mean, how do you figure that out? But in the last days, God speaks through the Son. Verse 2, the last days are the days after Christ. God spoke in many times back in the Old Testament in the past, and God speaks now, but not through the Old Testament. Yes, He continues to speak through the Old Testament, but He speaks to us now through the Son. But now this is really interesting. If you look at verse 1 and verse 2, you know what you come up with? B.C. and A.D. Before Christ, Old Testament. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. By the way, if I could just go ahead and grumble a little bit, right, you know, based on this morning's sermon, you know that it's natural for me to do that. I don't like using CE and BCE. Even religious writers are picking that up now, fairly conservative ones. It's real, real common to talk about current era or common era. And before current era or before common era. So I'm an old geezer. I'll just keep on till I die talking B.C. A.D. Because it reminds me that everything turns on Jesus. Everything's divided by Jesus. And yet all of God's speaking and messages up till time of Jesus. And then He spoke to us in His Son. Everything that comes after Jesus. And it was that way according to God's plan, because he wanted to wait until everything was exactly the way that it should be, so that the time would be fulfilled. Galatians 4, verse 4, we just studied a few months ago, when the fullness of time had come. We're done with the Old Testament. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? Because he's speaking to us now through his Son. The previous revelation was incomplete. It wasn't the fullness of time yet. So God says, now it is. And he speaks to us through his Son. And how does he do that? Well, the most obvious way is that God spoke very clearly during 3 years of earthly ministry through the Son. Jesus confessed that over and over and over. The people had a hard time getting it. He said, I came to do the work and the will of the Father. He said, all I'm teaching you is what I know and what I experienced in the presence of my Heavenly Father in heaven. You know, when he's in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, the religious leaders are there arguing with him, which was not surprising. That happened regularly. And to them he replies this, John 8, verse 26, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. He's speaking to us through the Son. A bit later in that same setting, he declares this, verse 38, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you've heard from your Father. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. God speaking through the Son. And in ways as authoritative and as clear as that very lesson, God continues to speak to the world through Jesus. And the words of Jesus speak loudly in the four Gospels. Folks, don't you sense that when we are studying the various Gospels as we have over the years? I mean, now we are in John's Gospel. It's like Jesus is speaking to us every Sunday. That's why I love the Gospels. You don't have to make anything up. It's just God speaking to us through the Son, just like he promised to do. And if that's not enough, you come to the Revelation, and boy, Jesus is just speaking very, very plainly to John. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. There's God speaking to us through the Son. To show to his servants the thing that must soon take place, he made it known by sending the angel of the servant, John. God speaks to us through the Son. And what did the Son say to John? Verse 19. Write therefore the things that you have seen, the things that are, and those things that are to take place after this. And every time you read the revelation, Jesus is talking to you, and it's God speaking through the Son. And indeed, really, I mean, folks, the whole Bible is the voice of God speaking through God the Son. Because it's about the Son. It exalts the Son. It reminds us that all of God's plan for all of eternity centers on the obedient, righteous work of the Son. The whole Bible tells us that. And since the written word about the living word was completed, we can be really, really, really confident that we have all that God desires for us to know about himself at this time. In contrast to the authoritative word of God, there is much extra-biblical revelation today. You can read it in books. You can get it on your television. You can get it on the internet. You can read it in the blogs. There's all kinds of extra-biblical revelation where someone is adding something to the Word of God and saying, God said. And you know what you discover? In contrast to the authoritative Word of God, all that extra-biblical revelation, almost without exception, exalts the human. It's about us. God spoke to us through the Son. And most extra-biblical revelation centers on a different gospel. It minimizes the work of the Son if it doesn't dismiss him altogether. We have the information God desires for us to have, and it is sufficient. And in that word, we learn what appears to be this paradox. God the Son is also the creator and the heir. Second part of verse 2. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. You see, this is just God's way of demonstrating to us the excellency of God the Son. He's superior to all of the Old Testament pictures and all of the types of sacrifices and worship. He's superior to all of the Old Testament prophets and priests because God the Father has appointed Him as heir of all things. Now, when I read that, I question and I say, does that mean that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, has always been in this position as heir of all things? Could be. We don't really have a way of telling. Or maybe it's because of the obedient work of the Son in providing the sacrifice for salvation that because of that, the Father appoints to Him this position as heir of all things, superior to all, exalted above all, because of His obedient work. You know, it was after the Savior's death, burial, and resurrection that He said to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." Now, that could mean, well, it always has been given to Me, but I think it is in response to His obedience. That all authority has been given to Him. He is the heir. And that idea really fits very, very well with this picture that you have in Revelation chapter 5. Here's John in the throne room of heaven, and what does he see? "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll and open the seals, for You were slain. And by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" You think He's worthy? He won that right because He was slain and provided the sacrifice. And it is fitting that He should therefore be the heir of all things. Not only is it fitting because of what He has done, but it is fitting because, well, He's the creator of all things. Well, of course He ought to be the heir of all things. John 1, verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." That's what we read here in our text. Through Him also He created the world. Paul put it like this to the Colossians: "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And all things were created through Him and for Him. And He was before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Since He is the heir, the creator of all things, since He is the sustainer of all things, why shouldn't He be the heir of all things?" And He is. God speaks through Him. Would it not be wise to hear Him and to listen to Him when He speaks? You know, God the Father told people they ought to do that. God the Father said of the Son, you ought to listen to Him. I'm pleased with Him. Was when He was baptized and He began His earthly ministry, there came a voice out of heaven: "You are My beloved Son, with You I'm well pleased." At the Transfiguration again, there before the disciples, they see a little bit of this glory of this Creator and Sustainer. And what did God say? Peter was still speaking, which isn't surprising. Peter's still speaking, according to Matthew 17, verse 5. when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Because God speaks through the Son. You know, Peter never got over that God interrupting him thing. 30 years after God interrupted him, you know what he wrote? "For when we receive, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was born to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" Peter remembers specifically what happened. And everything that God said in the many ways in the Old Testament is critical. And all that God said through the prophets, through all those times, is critically important. But now, God speaks through the Son who is superior to the prophets. Why? Because he does what the prophets couldn't do. Look at verse 3. It's the Son who reveals to us the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What does this mean? He is the radiance of the glory of God. It means simply this: God's glory shines through Jesus Christ, God the Son. That has to be the case for all of eternity. For all of eternity. And sometimes we attach the words past and future. It's not eternity. You say, well, how else do you explain it? I don't know. That's the non-human infinite idea. But in all of eternity, the glory of God the Creator is obvious through the Son the Creator. And therefore, you know, people should have seen some of God's glory while he's ministering on this earth, you know? I mean, it is true that he shrouded that glory. It is true that he laid aside some of his prerogatives, and part of that was his glory. There's no question about that. Philippians chapter 2, you have that. But you do have that occasion with Peter, James, and John where he took them to the mountain. His glory radiated. You read Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. What does that mean? Well, beginning with verse 3. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth can bleach them. And there appeared with him Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents for you, and one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. He was terrified. So Peter, who walked and talked with Jesus every single day, is standing there before him, and suddenly a little bit, just a very little of God's glory starts to radiate out of Jesus, and he's so terrified he starts talking. Typical Peter. He didn't know what to say because he was terrified, so he just said something really stupid. I guess that's how you respond when you just start to see a glimpse of the glory of God through the Son. More than that, you read, he is the exact imprint of his nature. You know what that says? We know God because of the Son. Because he is the exact image, he is the exact imprint, he is the exact reproduction of God. You know, that's why John, who finally figured this thing out by the year 90, he's able to write stuff like this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from God the Father, full of grace and truth." That's what we're telling you about, John says. The glory of God revealed in the Son. Verse 18, "No one's ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." There's that paradox. God declared God. God revealed God. Because God is the exact imprint of God. Well, of course. Look further, this verse, 3. "He upholds the universe by the word of his power." I mean, he who reveals to us God, the Creator, is the Creator. He created all things. Not only does he create all things, he sustains all things by his own words. Try to imagine what would happen to the universe if for 1 minute God the Son withheld his words. Didn't speak anymore. Try to imagine what would happen to your universe. He holds it together right now by the word of His power. And yet the most important and the one thing above all else that makes Jesus Christ superior is that the Son accomplished salvation. Last part of verse 3. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I mean, how incredible that the exact manifestation, the perfect reproduction, the one displayer of the glory of God, He Himself, would make purification for sins. But then, who else possibly could? Of course He must. Only God Himself can offer purification from sin. And that word is very, very significant because purification was so important in the Hebrew culture. I mean, everything was about purification. Everywhere you went, you were purified for something. Before you went in to do a sacrifice, you were purified. Before you went to worship, you were purified. When you came into the house, you were purified. Now, remember Jesus' first miracle at Canaan? John chapter 2? He turns water into wine, and what water did He use? There were those six big jugs of, I think they held like 60 gallons of water. And it was all there for this one purpose, for purification. You had to be purified because sin got on you. Purification for sin through the sacrifices, that was the purpose. That was the ministry of the priests. That's what the priests did. The prophets kept saying, you got to be purified, you got to be purified. The priests said, bring the sacrifices, we'll take care of that for you. And they kept doing it over and over and over and over and over because they couldn't find a sacrifice that was fitting to make the people pure once and for all. And this is the argument of the letter. The priest offered endless sacrifices for purification from sin because there was no final complete sacrifice that would do. And Jesus, the exact expression of God, the perfect demonstration, imprint of God, He Himself made the sacrifice that is sufficient. That's why He's exalted. That's why He's superior. That's why He's more superior than the Old Testament, more superior than the prophets of the Old Testament, more superior than the priests we will see. Yea, even in angels we'll see next week, Lord willing. Because He went and sat down in the position of authority at the throne of heaven, and there He sits, your Savior. You see, Jesus is superior to all of those mouthpieces in history past. Did they declare God's message? They surely did. Was it authoritative? It absolutely was. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the priests. Because only Jesus offers the one sacrifice that is acceptable for the purification for all of eternity. And God has spoken to His creation through Him. And we, His creation, ought to listen. Folks, listen to what Jesus says. And all you have to do to find that message is read your Bible. There it is. From cover to cover, God the Son is speaking. And He's superior to everything. Listen to Him.